That is a passage from Exodus chapter 17. And you may remember that we are starting a series on looking at the names for God. Because names in the Bible are very significant. They said something about the person, about the character of the person. And sometimes in different churches, in different cultures, people would delay naming a child until they saw his or her character developing. Largely, we've lost all of that in recent years, and especially in England, but we now seem to tend to name our children after celebrities, or quite a lot of them seem to be. Once we were on holiday, and you know we've been away for a couple of weeks, we met a man called Mr. Slip. And in our conversation with Mr. Slip, he said to us, my first name is Winston. What's my middle name? Churchill. Winston Churchill Slip. He was born in 1941, a Canadian. And he said that quite a lot of boys were called Winston Churchill at that time. And they were called after somebody that, obviously, mum and dad admired. So, you know, that's just, but it doesn't happen nowadays. But in the Bible, and still in some cultures, names have significance, real significance. They tell us more about a person. So, for instance, many of you will know Rowena. But if I say to you, oh, you know Rowena? She's thoughtful, she's prayerful, she's a sincere woman of God, whom I admire, then that builds up a picture, doesn't it, of who she is. So what we're doing is we're saying, yeah, this isn't just a person, this is a person with characteristics. Okay? And so that is what we're doing when we're looking at the names for God. If you like, there are many names attributed to God. And if you, you know, if you go and just Google it, you'll see that there's 20 basic ones, probably, maybe more, a few more than that. And then someone else will say, well, there's 100, and some will say there's over 900. I mean, there is a lot of names for God, but we, over this time, are just going to pick out a few of them. And so, if we dwell on those names, then it's a bit like looking at God like a diamond. You know, a diamond has so many facets to it. It's made up of the whole. You don't look at just one thing, you look at the whole. And so we do God a misservice if we don't look at those names that he is given in Scripture to describe him, because they give us another facet of who we're looking at. If you like, who this God is. We know he's mighty. We know he's merciful, but let's look at some of the other names for God. And in Colossians 2:9, it states there, Paul states there, that in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. Therefore, what you see of God, you see in Jesus. All right? So, God the Father, God the Son, but you can attribute the same names to both. And God the Holy Spirit, of course. And Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. So, when we look at these names, apply them to Jesus as well. So, last week, David brought out one of God's names to our attention, El Shaddai. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. And he asks that question. He asked us, is Jesus really enough for you, for me? Okay, we've sung it again this week to remind ourselves. It's a beautiful song. It's one that we need to, it's very catchy, it's very good. And we can take it away with us because it's saying Jesus is enough. So every time we sing it, we ought to be saying to ourselves, oh, what am I singing? Oh, do I really mean this? Is Jesus enough? Today I want to dwell on another of his names. This is Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And we find him, we find that name in, and the first time and really only time, is in this passage of scripture. It's referred to again later, but this is when Moses realizes something more about the God that he worships. And he says, and Veronica read it for us, and verse 15 says, Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi." And he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." That's a bit ominous. This is a God that we serve that we don't mess around with, folks. We do not mess around with him. But we need to understand the context before we can truly understand the significance of what Moses is saying here. Moses has been called by God, do you remember the story, to go to Pharaoh, you remember the burning bush, and convince him that the Israelites needed to leave Egypt. And at that burning bush, God proves himself to Moses by using Moses' staff. Do you remember? You know that story? Because Moses is saying, "Oh, really? You don't want me to do this? You know, how am I, you know, poor? No, thank you, Lord. I just know." And God says, "I'll prove to you. What you got in your hand? Oh, it's your staff, your shepherd's staff. Okay, put it on the floor." Immediately, as he puts it on the floor, it turns into a snake. And the text says, and Moses jumped back. I bet he did. And then God turns to him and God says, "Now pick it up by its tail." No self-respecting nomad or desert dweller would ever pick a snake up by its tail because you know you're going to get bitten. But God says, "Pick it up by its tail." All credit to Moses, he did exactly that. And as he picked it up, it became a staff again. And that staff was used throughout the whole time that Moses was having to deal with the Pharaoh and Egypt. And later, when they came out of Egypt, that staff was used to strike the Red Sea, and the sea parted. And then, just before the text that we were looking at here, they became thirsty, and they were moaning. And what does God tell Moses to do? Strike the rock, and the rock produced water. Now, this wasn't just a trickle, folks. There were over a million, probably, people that Moses was looking over, watching over. So a trickle wouldn't have done it, would it? This was a gush of water. This was a river of water. So this was a real miracle and a half. And it satisfied their thirst. God ordered Moses to strike the rock at Rephidim, and there was sufficient for the people to drink. Moses called the place, interestingly, Massa and Meribah. Names meaning testing and quarrelling. Testing and quarrelling. I think it's true to say that Moses was a little bit miffed by the people at this stage. They'd seen everything that God had done. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. And here they were saying, "You've brought us into this desert. There's no water to drink. We're going to die of thirst here. What's all that about?" Moaning, quarrelling. I can imagine he was not best happy. It's important to note that the staff is not magical, okay? Merely that God uses it to display his power and as a way of showing his people that he was with them. This isn't a magical staff. There's nothing about this staff that's important other than the fact that God uses it. Ken Hemphill, in his book, The Names of God, notes this. When we fail to see God's hand in our daily affairs and to trust him for our daily provision, we begin to fret and complain about our difficult circumstances. I read that and thought, are we fretting? Are we complaining? Maybe it's because we've taken our eyes off seeing God as our provider. Is Jesus really enough? That's the basis of the question, isn't it? The people, having taken their eyes off God and focusing on the obstacles in front of them, were putting God to the test, even after they had seen him do all the things that he had done for them. In effect saying, is the Lord really amongst us or not? They were doubting Jehovah Shammah, another name for God, the God who is there, and Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. So the people receive relief from their thirst, but what's next? The Amalekites attack from the rear. We know it's from the rear because the story is also reproduced for us in a little bit more text in Deuteronomy. So the Amalekites attack from the rear, picking off the stragglers. And you think, if there's a million or more people, you know, that's quite a rear, okay? They are intent on killing all these people who have suddenly found their way onto their land, taking their food, drinking their water. Now, they were descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? But that's a story for another time, and that carries on to this day, just to whet your appetite. Moses gets Joshua to select men and go and fight, whilst he takes his staff, climbs the hill, and stands over the battle. And Aaron and Hur accompany Moses. All the while Moses holds up the staff, the battle goes the way of the Israelites. But when his arms get tired and he takes his arms down and the staff goes down, then the battle goes the way of the Amalekites. So he needs a rock brought for him by the two who are accompanying him, Aaron and Hur. They bring him a rock so he can sit down. Seems like a good thing to do. But his hands are tired. They would be, wouldn't they? How long's this battle going to go on for, Lord? Because my hands won't keep this staff up here for much longer. And I have to keep lowering it. Right, well, you need some help then, don't you? Aaron, Hur, come on, hold up the staff. All day this battle goes on. All day. Can you imagine that? Holding up your hands. Aaron and Hur holding up arms for Moses. That in itself is going to be hard, but for Moses, can you imagine all day how his arms felt? He probably couldn't feel them when they were released and came down. But all day means that Joshua and the men he chose were also out on the plains battling. This was no easy victory. No easy victory. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that they had to be proactive and not passive. Something we perhaps need to remember in our day and age. Proactive and not passive. Yet remembering that God is their power source. In other words, we need to do what we can, but always trust in God for the outcome. So once the battle was won, Moses built an altar, and this is where we hear a new name for God, Jehovah Nissi. God is my banner. That day, Moses and the Israelites learned a new characteristic for God. He is the one they unite around. He is the banner flying over them. And they fight under his banner, in his name, and for his cause. And that's what we do, folks. We fight for our Lord, in his name, under his banner, for his cause. His cause, not ours, his cause. We've seen a lot of flags flying recently in the country. People attempting to show their allegiance to a cause, whether we agree with it or not, uniting or trying to unite people around a flag. cause that they feel is worth fighting for. And soldiers for centuries have gathered around a flag, a symbol of the regime, the general they fight for. For the Israelites, this new understanding of God meant that they understood who their commander-in-chief was, how powerful he was, and they could rally with confidence around his banner. The Old Testament has many references to the fact that this was a rallying call for them. Psalm 25 says, 20 verse 5 says, "We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we'll lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests." The idea of the banner. Psalm 60, verse 4. "But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow." God does this. Song of Songs 2, verse 4. "He has taken me," God has taken me, "to the banqueting hall." That happens after a victory. Not any other time. "He has taken me to the banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love." We may not have a physical altar like the one that Moses built, or a flag as our rallying call for today, but we do have the cross. And that surely is our visible banner. The cross that we can gather around, the cross which shows us that Christ is enough. My friends, when we gather under God's banner, when we lift Jesus higher than our own desires, our own needs, our own comforts, then we know we will be victorious. For we were reminded by David last week in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Jesus has done all that is required, and our part now is to realize that and stand under his banner, meaning that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither any power nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God was teaching his people that something of his divine nature, and he is still teaching us today. So what really do we learn? Well, for the Israelites, it was the Amalekites that posed the threat and caused them to question God's provision. So I say to us, what is our Amalekite moment? What causes us to question God's provision? What is our Amalekite moment? Illness? Disappointment in family life? Lack of promotion? Breakdown in relationships? Lack of money? Hopes and dreams broken? And the list goes on. What we learn from what we see in Exodus 17... that victory isn't always quick. But it should be the norm for every believer if we continue to keep our eyes on Jesus. Romans 8:37 says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." But I just want to add a caveat here. And that caveat is that victory is not about getting the answers you want to your prayers. Victory is coming to understand that God's will is what is most important and having an inner peace when you realize it. Okay? The other thing we remember here is that it takes prayer and obedience on our part. Joshua had to obey the command to fight, and Moses had to climb the hill and pray, holding the staff over his head. The staff that we've already said is God's supernatural work on behalf of his people. Moses interceded on the mountain. He was interceding for his people with God. And God provided the intervention in the valley. In other words, with our eyes on God, our banner work hard and pray harder. And we don't and we can't do this on our own. We need brothers and sisters who will battle for us and pray with us, holding us up when we fall or when we're weak. And if you think you can go it alone, then can I just urge you to remember the story of the coal in a coal fire? Those coals all burn and make a lovely warm glow. If you remove one coal from that fire and put it in the hearth, the rest of the coals will burn brightly and that coal will slowly go out because you've removed it from the warmth of all the others. And that's what we can do, folks. That's how we can sometimes be when we decide that we're going to remove ourselves from the whole, from being together. So maybe you feel you're losing ground even now. Maybe your zeal for God is growing dim. Could it be that you've taken your eyes off God and away from the banner and are focusing on what is in front of you? Could it be for me too? All of us. Always ask ourselves that question. And then that brings me to the last point, which is focus on what God has done for you. All right? The Israelites always had to be reminded of what God has done for them. We need to be reminded of what God has done for us. And there are certain things that help us in that process. When we have our prayer meetings, I always write down the results, what we believe God is saying to us, so that we can be reminded of what God, how far God has brought us, what God has been saying to us. And I would urge all of us to keep a prayer diary. What has God say to you? You've asked him for things. What has God said? What has he done? How has he provided? And then when you're feeling that, is God really there? Go back and read it. Remind yourself of who this God is and how invested he is in your life. Your life. Wow. But there are other things in church life that remind us. They are, if you like, marker points for us, the banner over which we stand. One of them is Easter, the cross. And we celebrate it every year. Easter is the most profound festival for us. It's a banner. It's a marker point for us all. Reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. We're going to share another one, a marker point, in communion. That is just as important. Never take communion unthinkingly. Jesus went to the cross and died for us. And we're celebrating that. We're remembering it. We're saying thank you to him. And we're honoring him as we take communion. That is another marker point. Every time we gather under the cross to take communion, knowing what Jesus has done for us. And then another marker point, if you like, is under our feet here. And that's the baptistry. And in baptism, we acknowledge that without Jesus, we have nothing of true value. Jesus has taken our sin upon himself, and that by dying in our place, we can share in his victory. In baptism, we are dying to ourselves and being raised as a new creation in Christ. Yes, it's a mystery, but it's no more true. it's true for that. So if you're thinking of being baptized, know that this is a marker point. Those of us who have been baptized, keep going back to that marker point. And if you want to be baptized, then let Bob or Doug know, so that we can then bring this to fruition. A marker point in our lives is ever so important. Excuse me. Our God, El Shaddai, all sufficient. Is Jesus enough for us? Or are we still clinging on to our own will? Our God, Jehovah Nissi, Jesus, our banner over us, through the Holy Spirit, a constant presence and protection. Let's keep our eyes upon him and choose to keep him and our fellow travelers in Christ close to us. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we rally under his name. Amen? Amen. Amen. We are going to